Welcome to Harvest. My name is Pastor Micah, and super glad that you're here. If you're a visitor with us, we're just so excited that you came to worship with us today. And we've been in this new series called Refugees, and going through the book of Daniel, and we just really, really love to study God's word together. So if you got a Bible, grab that, and we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3 today. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a hardback black one on the floor somewhere there around you. You can grab one of those and follow along. We'd love for you to do that. So this story in Daniel chapter 3 is one of the more well-known stories in Daniel, maybe in the whole Bible. Even if you didn't grow up in church or whatever, you probably are somewhat familiar with this story about these three guys who get thrown into this big fiery furnace, right? And we're going to talk a little bit about them today and how that all plays out and what that means for us and what we can learn from God's word. As I said, this series has been called Refugees, and I've been saying the last couple of weeks that we are all refugees. And maybe not in the physical sense, but at least in the spiritual sense. The sin and the war of sin came and it ripped apart God's creation and it pressed humanity out of his presence, out of his kingdom. And now we're here trying to struggle through this life and figure out how do I get from day to day, how do I make it through this new sinful world while still glorifying my Savior and following my King until the day that he finally comes and takes me to my true home. All right, that's what this is all about. And today we see that in a new and a fresh way because these three guys are going to get challenged on the issue of idolatry. And so I've just entitled today, Eliminate Idolatry, which is kind of a word that we don't use a whole lot today. So let's just kind of talk about that for a second. Let's talk about what it means to have an idol in our lives. When you hear the word idol in our culture today, you might think of different things. There was kind of a hit TV series a couple years ago. You remember that one? American Idol. You guys remember that? Right, and we had these budding musicians that we tried to pump up and make into these great rock stars, and that maybe that's what you think of when you hear the word idol, or maybe if you're of a little bit more seasoned generation, maybe you think about this guy, Billy Idol. Anybody ever listened to him before? Right, maybe you were a fan of his, or maybe that's your conception of the word idol, or maybe it was just when you were a kid you had childhood idols. I've told you mine several times. MJ, and you might have had somebody you looked up to, somebody you thought was great, somebody you aspired to be like. That's kind of what an idol is in our culture. That's what we use the word most for. In fact, one of the definitions in the dictionary is a cultural icon or an especially popular person, right? The problem with that is the Bible's definition for idol is actually very different, is comparably different. And the biblical times, most time, an idol was a literal statue that was created out of the image of a god, or at least an image that was supposed to point them towards a certain god. And this whole thing, they would come, they would bow, they would worship, they would give praise to the statue out of wood or stone or whatever, and that's how they would worship their gods. It's a lot harder today to maybe spot them. We don't have idol worship so much. We don't have statues that we worship so much today. But we have other things that steal our worship from the one true King. John Piper, pastor, defined an idol as this: anything or anyone that you love more than God. And it's a pretty good definition. Short, sweet, simple. Anyone or anything that you love more than God. Anything that you want more, anything that you desire more, anything that you more, anything that you enjoy more can be an idol. Theologian Paul Tillich, in his book, wrote this. He said, an idol is whatever is your ultimate concern. A person's God is the thing that the person is most concerned about, the thing or person that one is most concerned about, thinks the most about, or affects one's life the most. Maybe a little bit simpler view of it comes from Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, or now just CRU. He said, you want to know what your idol is? Ask this question. Who is on the throne of your life? Who or what is on the throne of your life? That points us to possible idols. Paul warns us in Romans about this type of idolatry that is more common in our culture today. In chapter 1, verse 21 of Romans, he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There's a whole lot of that going on in our world today. Putting other things, created things, above the Creator. Putting other things as number one in our heart other than the God who calls us to Himself. And if you're a Christian, if you say that you follow Jesus Christ, that can't be the case for us. What I want you to see in this passage today is this: I must not sacrifice my worship of God to any idol, regardless of the cost. It's a big statement. It's a bold statement. I must not sacrifice my worship of God to any idol, regardless of the cost. In this story today, it's going to show us three realities about idolatry and three warnings against idolatry in our lives. And I think I want you to just really focus in on this one question today as we walk through this text. For you personally, ask yourself, what idol do I need to eliminate from my life? I'm not talking about the little bobblehead on your desk at work, or, you know, like the little things you got, the knickknacks. I'm talking about, like, what real idol rooted in your heart needs to be crushed before your God this week. So, without further ado, let's get into the text. The first thing I want you to see here is this: idolatry is the daily demand of the human heart. Point number one, idolatry is the daily demand of the human heart. We have this thing inside us, this sinful fleshly nature, that is calling to us every day saying, will you bow down? Will you give in? Will you succumb to whatever it is? Look at verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar makes this giant statue, this image of something. We don't even know exactly what it is. It's probably inspired by the image in his chapter 2 dream, but his is even better, right? Because this isn't just a head of gold. This is a whole statue of gold, like just big, and it's 60 cubits high, which is 90 feet tall, and 6 cubits wide, which would be about 9 feet wide. All right, this is a giant golden statue, and he puts it right in the middle of the plain of Dura, nice, big, flat, open space, so everybody can see it. All right, he wants attention. He wants this thing noticed. We don't really know what the statue's of. Some people say it's of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Some people say it's of one of the gods that they worshipped. It really doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't tell us. Because the reality is this: the statue, doesn't matter what it was made out of, it was still the fact that Nebuchadnezzar wanted everybody to turn their hearts of loyalty and trust and worship to him. He made the statue as a reflection of his power, his strength, and himself. Look at verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials, how many? Good job. I'm just making sure you're awake. All right. All the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, I think it's interesting here that Daniel spills a lot of ink in a day where they didn't have computers, okay? Like, you're writing this thing by hand to list this twice, right? It's the same repetitive list. He says all were called both times. He's making a point here. Listen, everybody was supposed to come to the idol. This was an inclusive call. Everybody's coming in, and guess what? Everybody came because you didn't say no to the king, right? Not if you wanted to keep your head. And so they're like, listen, everybody get down here. I got something for you. Verse 4, and the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples and nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. In this little description here, we have four components of idolatry that we see. Number one, as I just said a minute ago, it's inclusive. Everybody. Everybody's got to get in on this. Anybody who sits it out is obviously not with us. They're against us, and so we're against them. Everybody's got to get in on this. That's the way idolatry works. The second one is it's celebrated. He says, listen, when you hear all the music, all the different pipes, all the different horns and everything, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be this big concert. It's going to be a celebration. It's going to be joyous. This idol will make you happy. And we celebrate our idols like there's something that's going to enhance our life in some way. Number three, idolatry is a life or death situation. He's like, listen, you're going to bow down and worship, or you see this fiery furnace over here? It's probably like right there. Right, and it's already ablaze, and it's still hot from melting the gold and making the statue, and they just kept that thing going, and like, listen, if you don't, this is where you're headed. Just as a little side note, I've noticed as I've been studying this book again this time, Nebuchadnezzar, for being such a great military leader and all, most of the time when he wants something done, he does it by threat. Have you noticed that? He's always like, do this or this, right? Not a super great way to lead. Just throwing that out there, okay? Like, let's not go for that, okay? Back to the other thing. So, the fourth component of idolatry is worship. He says, fall down and worship, prostrate, give devotion, give attention to, make sure that everybody knows this is what I'm about. This is what idolatry looks like. Then verse 7. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Notice the unquestioned submission to the demand from King Nebuchadnezzar. Why would they do that? Well, first of all, most of the people in this environment were polytheists, right? So they're like, oh, we can just add another god to the shelf. It's not a big deal. Like, just, yeah, sure, whatever. Right? Like, they had no problem with this whatsoever. It wasn't a big deal for them. But the Jews were monotheists, right? Like, they only worshiped one true God. And so this was a major problem for them, which points out something that's so true for us today, that your worldview, what you believe, what you stand for, what you put your faith in, determines what you have to choose for your life. It's foundational to who we are and what we do, our actions, our behaviors, our words. It all flows from that. And so some of these people are like, no problem, I'll bow. It's not a big deal. It's just another idol, right? John Calvin, theologian, said that the human heart is an idol factory. That's a really great image. Isn't that true? Our heart is always looking for something to bow to. We're always looking for that next thing that's going to make us happy, that next thing that's going to fulfill us, that next thing that's going to finally take away the guilt or the doubt or the fear or whatever it is. And so these people are like, no problem, we'll bow, right? So then what about us? Will we bow? Will you bow to the idols in your land to get in, to not be challenged? You see, it's a lot easier to spot the idol when it's 90 feet tall, pure gold, shining in the sun, right? Like, that's an obvious idol. We're down for that. We know that one. It's a lot harder for us sometimes to pinpoint the idols in our own heart that we're bowing down to. It's interesting, as I have conversations with people, I'll talk with, you know, maybe a young couple, and they've been married for a couple years, and they're now thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in debt. And they're like, I don't know what happened. I never thought it would get to this point. Like, where did this come from? And well, yeah, because it started small. And as you worshiped that idol of materialism in your life, and I got to have this, and I need this, and I need that, it just grew and grew and grew until suddenly it was consuming all of you. That's the way idols work. Or I'll talk to someone who's been a Christian for quite a while, and they've fallen in some way. They've fallen in some, what we consider a major sin, and something's just ripped their life apart. And they're like, I don't know what happened. I never thought that could happen to me. Like I was going to church and I was following Jesus and I was doing the right things. And where did this come from? Well, it's exactly that. You had this idol that you were above certain things, that you had a holiness in your life that kept you exempt, and none of us are exempt. All of us are capable of anything at any time, given the right circumstances and the right darkness of our own heart. Or you'll talk to someone who's found themselves now addicted to drugs or alcohol or food or whatever. And again, it's like, I don't know what happened. I just started out as just having a little bit of fun, and I thought I could control it, and I thought, and all of a sudden I can't. It's not the substance that's the problem. It's that idol in your heart that I have to please myself. I have to feel good. I have to lift up me, right? It all comes back to idol worship, one way or another. For me, there was an idol that my childhood prepped me to go after but never prepared me to handle, and it still plagues me today in many ways. I've shared this with some of our men in our men's groups. My primary idol that I know I struggle with and I fight it constantly is the idol of success. I was taught my whole life, work hard, go after it, don't stop, be on top, accomplish, 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 but I was never taught not to worship my accomplishments. And it created in my heart this idol of I've always got to be on top. I've always got to have the praise. I've always got to have the attention. I've always got to have the good boy way to go, right? It's an idol, and it competes with my God. It's not okay. We have to get to the root of our hearts to determine what idol are we worshiping. And so I just kind of made a list here for you. You might want to jot this down in the margin somewhere. Today's top idols. Maybe this will help you kind of assess your own heart. Maybe you'll see yourself in maybe one or more of these. And I've kind of done it in two lists, the first three and the last three. The first three, generally speaking, are maybe more applicable to, maybe the 40-year-olds and up. Okay, the generation you grew up in, the culture you grew up in, created certain idols in your heart. All right? For those of you who are maybe in the 30-somethings in the crowd, maybe the second three are going to be more for you. Again, because the generation and culture you grew up in just created some different idols by chance. Now, that's not always true. You could be outside of that, but that's just kind of a general thing. Let's see how this plays out for you. The number one idol, when I just confess to you myself, is success. One of today's top idols is success. I will achieve. I will accomplish. I will be on top. This is who I am. I'm a winner. Right? Becomes an idol. Number two, power. I will have people under me. I will control it. I will be on top. People will listen to me. I will tell them what to do, and they will jump. Power. It's all me. Number three idol, wealth. I will own. I will have a car. I will have a nice house. I will have property. I will have money. I will have stuff. I will have whatever I want to make me happy. I will have. Those are the first three. Fourth one is relationships. I will have really, really good relationships. Good friendships, deep family ties. I'll spend lots of time with people. I'm all in on people. That's what I'm all about, is relationships, relationships, relationships. Number four, comfort. I will live comfortably. I know I'm only 22, but I want the same house and car my parents have, and I want to live just as nice as they do, and I don't want to give any of that up. It doesn't have to be a big house, or it's going to be nice, and it's going to make me comfortable, and it's going to be good for me, and I want to be comfortable. Comfort. Or maybe the sixth one is relaxation. It's the me time. Yeah, sure, I'll work a job and I'll pay the bills, but not evenings, not weekends. I want my time, just me. I don't want to be committed to anything else or anybody else or any other organization. I just want time for me to hang out and do my thing and relax. And I want my free time. Right? Now, as I'm reading these, I'm watching your faces and I'm watching your eyes. And some of you, when I was reading the first three, you were kind of like, okay, I'll write that one down. I don't really want to, but I'll write it. And I got to the second three and you were like, who, what? Like, where did, like, what are those? Who struggles with that? Right? And some of you, like, I was reading the first three and you were like, yeah, that's right. That is a problem. Get that one right there. Get them. That's where all the problems in the world come from, that wealth and power stuff. And then I get to the next three and you're like, what? What's wrong with relationships and, like, relaxing? Like, what's the problem with that? There's nothing wrong with any of these in and of themselves. You see, these things aren't sinful. It's not sinful to be successful. It's not sinful to have wealth. It's not sinful to have good relationships or have comforts at home. Those things aren't sinful in and of themselves. It's when we take those things and we elevate them above God as the number one thing. Everything else will bow to that. I will not sacrifice anything for this. That's when it becomes a problem. Whatever yours is, maybe you have something that's not even on my list. Maybe you got one I didn't hit on today. That's fine. But these are the idols of our lives today. It's not statues. It's not. It's these, and they're just as much of a problem because they're all actually the same. When you tear the mask away, when you tear the idol away, and you look what's behind it, it's always the same thing. It's always the idol of self and pride. And me, right? You take away Nebuchadnezzar's big statue, the idolatry is still there. He's still wanting him to be worshipped. The statue is just a symbol, right? So here's the warning we get from this first section of the passage. If you are unprepared, the idol factory of your heart will forfeit God's glory. If you're unprepared, if you're not looking, if you're not paying attention, if you're not searching your heart, if you're not responding to the Holy Spirit, your heart, the idol factory of your heart, will create other gods and forfeit God's glory to these secondary things. Second point, morning. Idolatry is a direct assault on your commitment to God's glory. Idolatry is a direct assault on your commitment to God's glory. It's constantly asking you, will you stand faithful? Will you stand faithful? Will you stand faithful? Will you give in? Look at verse 8. Let's go on with our story here. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Certain Jews, just so you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So now we get to the accusation, right? It says here that they're going to come, they're going to accuse these guys because they are not conforming to the commands, right? They're not doing what they've been told to do, and this is not going to stand. You can't go outside the lines and get away with it. Notice here it says certain Chaldeans maliciously accused the Jews. It's not necessarily all of them, it's just certain ones. These are probably the ones who are maybe passed over for the positions that these guys got in the last chapter. You remember that? They got promoted into these positions in the kingdom. And these guys got passed up. And like, hey, these are like slaves from Israel, only been here a couple years, and now they're getting all the stuff that we're supposed to be getting. And like, what's up with that? And so this really isn't about worship at all. It's about them getting rid of these guys so they can have their stuff back. They can have their spot back, right? So they're like, oh, king, you made a decree, and there's all this flattery. And they're just like, oh, king, you know, we would never do that, and these guys are against you, and it's a direct assault on who you are and your authority, and they're just appealing to his pride, man, and they're just building him up. And again, notice they said certain Jews that you have appointed. Just pointing that out, right? Like, now reality here is that they're only accusing these Jews because they want to get rid of them, but there were probably others who have been brought over who also did not bow, right? Text doesn't tell us that, but we do know that Jews were very strict monotheists, right? In fact, most of us know the Ten Commandments, right? The very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, right? Like, that was like number one thing. Do not mess this one up. In fact, it's interesting. We always know that first line of it, but the text actually goes further. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 picks up, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. These guys knew, man, we can't bow to that thing. Are you kidding me? Like, that's directly against the number one thing God told us. And so they go after him for it. And I love how they wrap it up with a nice bow at the end, right? They're like, listen, king, they pay no attention to you. They do not worship your gods. They do not bow down to the statue that you made. Again, it's not about the worship. It's about appealing to his pride so that he'll boot them out. They're disrespecting you, king. So then verse 13, what do you expect is going to happen? Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Don't answer that. Rhetorical question. Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, I'm good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Now we come to the confrontation, right? Anytime you stand against idolatry, you will deal with confrontation. That's not going to go unchecked, right? Not in this world. And so these guys get called in and says Nebuchadnezzar is in a furious rage because his pride has been punctured, right? And just like he threatens everybody, you see this throughout the book of Daniel, also he goes off the handle a lot, right? Like he's got a temper problem. And so he calls me, he's like, listen, is it true that you didn't worship my idol when I told you to do it? Don't answer, right? Rhetorical question, right? Here's the deal. I'm going to give you one more chance, right? If you're ready, to, as I know you are, if you're ready to fall down ship, well and good. We'll just put all this behind us and we'll just call it good. We'll just move on, no problem. You know, you've been doing good in my kingdom. I really don't want to lose you because you've been serving great in my kingdom and I really don't want to lose face in front of all these other people because I appointed you and now you're not worshiping and that's a problem for me. So let's just try this one more time, right? I'll give you one more chance. But if you don't, that's it. You're done. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Can you imagine saying that? What a scary statement, right? Like he just saw the power of their God in the last chapter. You remember that? Right? Nobody could tell him the dream. Daniel comes in, tells him the dream. Hey, it wasn't me. It was God. He's like, oh, okay. Everybody worship their God because obviously their God's got it going on. And like, this is like, and he's like, but who can, he's disconnecting who God is. He says, yeah, your God's got knowledge. He can tell me dreams and all, but he doesn't have the power. He might have the knowledge, but he doesn't have the power to rescue you. I already captured you once. I already brought you over here from Israel. He didn't stop me then. Obviously, he's not a powerful God. So I'm right here right now. And if you don't do what I say, you're going to die at my hands. And ain't nobody can help you. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Can you imagine his face at that moment? We ain't got to tell you nothing. All right? But just so you know, verse 17, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Verse 18, everybody look at this. Put your finger on it. Put your finger on verse 18 right here. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is it right here. I love the response. Four parts. First of all, we don't need to answer you. You're not God, okay? But just so you know, number two, our God can save us. We have full faith in him. Number three, our God will save us. We have full hope in him. And number four, most importantly, even if he doesn't, we will burn. Even if he doesn't, we will die for him today because we are committed fully to our God. Can you imagine that moment? Can you imagine being there for that? How mad this king must have been at that point. He was just furious. These three guys knew it was not a matter of ability. It was a matter of sovereignty, right? It wasn't about can God save us or will. It's his choice. And whatever he chooses is okay because we're good with God and we're good with trusting him with whatever he has for us. It's a big moment. Job 13:15. Job's lost everything. He's lost his kids. He's lost his property. He's lost his animals. He's lost everything. He's lost his health. And in the midst of all that, he finally comes to a point of clarity. He says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though God may take my life, it will not deter me from my worship. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus speaking says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. It's like there ain't nobody on this earth that can do anything to you like God can do to you. You want to put your trust, your faith, your hope, your fear in something, put it in him. These guys got it. Can he save us? Yes, he can, undoubtedly. Will he save us? Sometimes. And that's a reality for us just as much as it was a reality for them. Sometimes God takes us out of it and he saves us and he corrects us and he heals us and he helps us. Sometimes he leaves us right in the middle of it. And he just says, you know what, I'm with you. And it's okay. Trust me, worship me, stay right here. I've told you several times about Tim Harkness, pastor in Peoria, at Harvest Bible Chapel Peoria. He's had a bout with brain tumors a couple different times. He's had to have surgery, life-threatening stuff every time, very scary, never knowing if he was going to make it through or not. And so his family's been through a lot. He's got a wife, several kids. And as they've been going through that, I've heard him share this a couple different times, that they kind of came up with this mantra, this saying that they would use for each other to kind of encourage and help. And they said, you know what? My God can, my God will, but even if he doesn't, I will worship. That's good. We need that. My God can, my God will, and even if he doesn't, I will worship. Courtney and I have used that multiple times over the last couple months as she's been going through cancer treatments. You know what, God? My God can, my God will, even if he doesn't, I will worship him. That's where these guys are at. So let's see what happens. Go to verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. So now we come to the big moment, right? The execution. Which reminds us that when you're committed to the Lord, when you take a stand for God, there will be consequences. It will happen. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it will happen. There are consequences when we stay faithful. Here, Nebuchadnezzar is so mad. He's just completely lost his temper. He's like, seven times hotter. Heat it up, right? Now, it's not like the furnace had a gauge on it. You know that, right? Like, there wasn't like a temperature gauge. They knew like what seven times hotter was. He's just been like, as hot as you can get it. Just heat that, and that's why it overheated, right? Like, they were just stoking that thing until it, and so then he calls all the mighty men in to take care of this, which is like the top soldiers, his best guys, right? Because obviously the Hebrews were so massive and threatening that they might, no, Right? Like, it's like these guys were physically able to get away or do anything. He was so mad. He's like, nobody's stopping this. Bring in the big guns. Get this done right now. Tie them up. Don't take anything off. Just tie them up and throw them in there. And these men come in and they fulfill their king's request. And because they chose to follow the idolatry of a foolish man, they end up dying just by coming near the door of the furnace. That's how hot it was. See, that's what happens when you follow something like this. There's always consequences. Both ways, there's consequences. Right? You follow idolatry, there's consequences for that. You stay true to the Lord, there's consequences for that. The question is not, how do you get rid of the consequences? The question is, which ones do you want? Where are you going to stand faithful? Which side are you going to stand on and take that? Whenever Courtney and I graduated college, we were both teachers at the time, and we both got teaching jobs here in St. Louis in different districts, and she eventually got into a district here in the area that is pretty is well known for being a high-achieving district, and they paid their teachers really well. It was a really coveted district to be in, and she was excited to get in there and just, you know, be a part of that. But as we came to find out, it's also a fairly liberal district in some of their policies and procedures and the way that they handle things. And it first year or two was good and everything seemed to be fine. And then after a while, it got more and more well known that Courtney was a Christian and she didn't participate in certain activities. She didn't do certain things. She treated people in different ways. She handled situations differently. And there were some in the school who didn't like that, especially her administration. And they started gunning hard for her. And they started coming after her and trying to pick apart every little thing in her classroom and every little problem and create this file against her and just really, really after her, trying to get rid of her. And she continued to be faithful and just she went in every day and she taught and she served those kids and she did the best of her ability every time, trying to prove them wrong, trying to finally do good enough where they would say, okay, never mind. And they just wouldn't have it, man. Until finally they built such a case that they said that we don't have to renew your contract anymore. And we both totally believe then and now that it was direct persecution for her faith. It had nothing to do with her as a teacher. It was direct persecution because they didn't want her in school. They didn't want her there. And it was hard to see her go through that, and she was devastated that they would treat her like this and that they would question her teaching and just, I mean, as a husband, there, you know, seeing her have to go through that and just going through that with her was extremely painful and hard and difficult. But even through all of that, there was never a moment where we were like, you know what? It's not worth it. Look, let's just forget the Jesus thing and let's just go over here. We'll just do what they want us to do and we'll just get on board with their agenda and like, it'll just be easier. We won't lose a paycheck. We won't have to look for another job. We won't have to deal with all the strife. Like, it'll just be easier just to go this way. That was never a thought. It was horrible. We didn't want to go through it. It was painful. But like, listen, that's sometimes what happens when you take a stand for the Lord. When you stay faithful. Sometimes there are consequences. Which is the next warning in the passage. Standing faithful for God in this idolatrous world will cost you. If you're going to stand faithful for God, I'm just telling you right now up front, it will cost you. And there are some Christians, some churches, some pastors who would love to tell you differently. Come to Jesus, everything's awesome, you'll get everything you ever wanted, good health and money and the whole thing, and it's all good, man. Just follow Jesus and your life will be awesome. It will be awesome. But it won't be without pain. And it won't be without consequences and suffering sometimes. Right? This is what we're called to. We follow a guy, we serve a guy who carried and died on a cross. Do we really think we're going to live a life without any suffering? Doesn't make much sense to me. The third and final thing I want to show you in the text today is this. Idolatry will be burned up in the consuming fire of God's glory. Idolatry one day will be burned up in the consuming fire of God's glory. And on that day, when everything is tested by fire and we're all there and everything we've done, everything we've said, everything that's happened in our life is tested by fire, the question is this: will your fruit remain? Will you have something left when it's all done? Look at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Right? So now we see here Nebuchadnezzar gets totally freaked out, right? Like, what is going on? And what we see here is that God's presence defends us against idolatry. The Hebrew men are in the fire, but they're safe. They're unbound. They're just taking a stroll in the furnace. No big deal, right? Completely unharmed. And Nebuchadnezzar finally, personally sees the power of their God on display. That God can and will deliver them from the fire. And he says, and there's a fourth guy, and he looks like a son of the gods. Now, there's a lot of theological debate around that term right there. Like, is he talking about Jesus? Like, was this like the Son of God? Like, we know Jesus, the Son of God? Like, well, I don't think that's what he meant. He wouldn't know that term or that title for Jesus. And later on in verse 28, he's going to call the same person, this fourth person, an angel, right? So he changes his terminology even. So what's going on here? Well, there are some spots in the Old Testament where some believe that we have what we call Christophanies, where the second member of the Trinity does show up and do the work of the Lord in someone's life even before he was incarnated as Jesus that we know by the virgin birth in the New Testament. So is this the second person of the Trinity? Is this God the Son? It could be. It could just be an angel. It really doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't exactly tell us. What matters is Nebuchadnezzar knew, whoever it was, this was a divine representative. Like, there was no doubt this fourth person was from God, whoever it was, right? Then verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." It's kind of laughable that he still thinks he can command them to do anything, right? Like, we would have got past that by now. But anyways, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. God's protection is stronger than idolatry. He comes here and Nebuchadnezzar's like, "Come out here, get out here. What is going on?" And what I love about this is, all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar is no longer focused on himself. He's no longer focused on the idol. He's only focused on the glory of God being manifest in his presence, right? He's like, "Guys, come here." So they come out, and everybody gathers around, and it says that the fire had no power over them. Their hair wasn't singed. Their clothes weren't burnt. There was no smell of smoke on them. That is amazing. Like, our God is stronger than fire. Okay, you guys aren't getting it, I don't think. So I grew up in a small town, and I pastored in a small town before I came back here to St. Louis. And I know we don't do this a lot in the city, but in small towns, one of the big things you do on the weekends, especially like in the spring and fall, is you go out to somebody's farm or field or land, and you build a giant bonfire. Anybody with me on this? Anybody been to a bonfire before, right? Okay, so you go out to the bonfire, and everybody's sitting around, you're roasting hot dogs and the marshmallows and everything, blah, blah, blah. And you know, if you get too close to the fire, those little embers pop off and hit your clothes, and you get home, and the next morning you look at it, you're like, "Why is there holes in my clothes?" Right? Like, and it's just, and even if you don't get that close, even if you're just remotely around the fire, when you get home, you stink like smoke. Right? Are you with me? Yep. Right? We're not even in the fire, we're just next to the fire, and we're getting burnt and smelling. These guys are in the fire, and they come out with nothing. Man, y'all are sleeping this morning. Okay. Look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. God's power burns up idolatry. There's nothing here left. He's just like, listen, this is the God, right? Like, he commends the power of their God again. He's like, everybody, don't say anything against this guy. This is the one we're worshiping now. Point your attention over here. Then he commends their faithfulness. He commends them for not listening to him. The same guy who just blew up and threw him in the furnace for disobeying. He's like, oh, I'm so glad you did that, right? That's God at work. Being willing to sacrifice even my own life to show off who my God is. And then Nebuchadnezzar commands that everyone respect Yahweh with another threat, by the way, right? And then he promotes the three guys into these new positions of even greater prominence. And he closes with this statement, "No other God is able to deliver." No other God in your life is able to do for you what Yahweh does for you. No other God in your life is able to save you the way your God saves you. No matter what the commercials tell you, no matter what the magazine tells you, no matter what your friends and your family in this world tells you, there is nothing else out there that can save you and deliver you and fulfill you and raise you up like our God can. And finally, he sees that, or at least he says that. And because of the firm resolve of these men, their and God's protection, their fruit remains. They kept their character. They kept their integrity. They kept their witness. They kept their faith. They kept their influence. All of it remains because they were willing to stand with the Lord. Will your fruit remain? One day, when you stand in the fire, will your fruit remain? There was a saying when I was a kid, I'm sure it's been around for a lot longer than that. I'm sure you guys have heard it. Cheaters never, help me out. Okay, I had a different word than that. But yeah, cheaters never win, okay? Same concept, different word. The problem with that statement is we all know cheaters who have. Right? We had that team that we played against and they cheated and they won the game and they got the trophy and the whole thing, or that person at work that lied to the boss and padded the reports and got the promotion and we didn't get the promotion, or that person in our family who always seems to get away with whatever they want and mom and dad love them best and whatever the thing is, right? Like, here's the truth about that statement. Cheaters never win in the end. That's what the Bible says. That one day all will stand before the Lord, all will give an account, and on that day perfect justice will come down. 1 Corinthians 3 says it like this. "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each one has done." Here's your final warning today. When all the fire dies and the smoke clears, God's glory will be all that remains. When the fire dies and the smoke clears, the only thing left is that which glorifies the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Are you living for that? Are you walking towards that? Are you putting all your chips on that? That's what we're called to. All in with Jesus. I must not sacrifice my worship of God to any idol, regardless of the cost. Let that sink in this morning. I must not sacrifice my worship of God to any idol, regardless of the cost. What's your idol? What's the idol in your life? Maybe it's one of those six that I named earlier. Maybe it's a different one. What is the thing in your life that competes with your affection, with your love, with your worship for your Savior? Are there idols in your heart that are hindering your relationship with God? What idol in your life do you need to throw into the all-consuming fire of God's glory today? And if you're here today, and maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you don't follow Jesus yet, that's okay. We're glad you're here. But maybe all this has been a little much for you today. It's kind of a heavy thing. Let me just kind of boil it down this way for you. What's the thing in your life that you've been looking to for joy, fulfillment, help, joy, and it just hasn't come? Every time it comes up empty. And every time you go back, and if I just do it one more time or do it this way or that way, then I'll get what I want and it'll help and I'll finally feel good about it. And every time it's empty and it's dry. I would encourage you today, it's time to trade that in. It's time to trade that in and pick up the only God that really matters. To give your life to the one who wants to actually have a relationship with you. See, he knew that all of us, that we were born into sin and that our sin separated us from God. And he knew that we couldn't fix that problem, and so he decided, you know what, I'll come fix it. And God came to earth and he took on flesh and he became a man and he died on a cross for your sins in your place so you could have new life, you could have salvation in Jesus Christ. And he rose 3 days later to show that he was victorious over sin and death and to offer new life and a new way to you, to offer you something better than those idols, than those things that you've been looking to for fulfillment. And you can have it today. You just got to lay down your life, lay down your sin, and take up the Savior. He's calling you. You can have that today. He's calling all of us to lay down our idols and take up the Savior. Moment by moment, day by day, he is all that we need. Let's stand. I'm going to pray that God would use his Holy Spirit to not only point out to us the idols in our heart, but then to work in us to crush those idols so that we might give 100% of our worship to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one true God. Lord, thank you that you have called us to yourself, that you have made a way for us. Lord, that we don't have to live in darkness any longer. We don't have to live in sin. We don't have to live in just getting by, suffering, and discontentment. We can find all those great things that we desire in you. Father, we know that so often our heart separates us, our sin separates us, our idols separate us, Lord. They steal your worship. They steal your glory. And we don't want that. We're sick of that. Lord, we are sick and tired of worshiping lesser things, of trading in the truth of God for the lies of this world. So, Father, today, through the power of your Holy Spirit, change us, change our hearts, take away those desires. Take away those idols in our lives, Lord. Crush them, burn them up, discard them so that only you remain. Lord, we want you. We desire you. We need you. Nothing else. Just you, oh God. We pray all this in the precious and the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.